the theme and emphasis that pervades 1 Peter involves living holy and godly lives as God's people under the trials and stress that come into our lives as we faithfully serve Him. It is of utmost importance that we as believers individually and the Church of Jesus Christ as a body keep its focus and perspective biblically oriented. As we live out our new life in Christ in a world that is opposed and hostile to our God and our Savior, there is always the pressure and the danger that we would be reshaped and we would begin ever so gradually to alter the way we live, the way we minister. And so down the road, we end up far different than we started out. As Peter talks about conduct of believers and how we are to live, he draws their attention back to the reality of what God has called them to be as His people. Now, we've noted as we've moved through the book this far, and we'll see it through to the end, the church and the believers that Peter is writing to were not called to bring about a reformation of the world and the society around them, but were rather called to preach a message of reconciliation and redemption to a world that was lost in sin and darkness. And we do well to keep the focus that the Scripture gives us as God's people and as the Church of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, when we were on vacation on the East Coast, we had opportunity to visit a ministry, a local church that we had known over the years. It was interesting to go back and visit this work that I had been familiar with. It had been founded and was pastored and is, as far as I know, by a man now that is close to 90. He was one of the leaders in the modernist fundamentalist battles back in the 30s. Those days took a stand for the Word of God and its truth, its simplicity, and its clarity. But somewhere along the way, that man and his ministry began to become more concerned with reforming society than preaching reconciliation. And they became politically and socially and morally active. And it was interesting to me as we went through the literature available in the foyer, among the political literature was a copy of the Constitution of the United States. And they had specially printed and prepared this pamphlet. And it lists the ministry and the man. And this one was printed in 1962. So I picked it up about 30 years later. They evidently printed a good supply to last a while. I thought about it. I thought that really is a reflection of what I would see as the emphasis of that ministry. I remember being there a number of years ago, probably 15 years ago, visiting. And after the Sunday morning service, on the way out, shaking hands with the pastor, and the man is probably, well, if he's 90 and I'm 50, roughly, 40 years older than me. And as we're shaking hands there, someone comes up to him and, so, you know, hold on to your hand so you don't get away while they carry on a conversation. And they were talking about what was going on in Washington and their representatives and a piece of legislation was going through. And it sounded like, wow, this is high-powered stuff. But, you know, it was a reflection that somewhere along the way they had lost their focus. And as we attended Sunday morning service 2 or 3 years ago in an auditorium that was about 90% empty, could not help but reflect what a cost to have diverted from the task and now end up with a hollow and empty ministry. I think what Peter has to say to us in the section before us this morning is another one of those reminders that we cannot lose sight of who we are and how we are to live. How we are to live in our relationship to one another as believers, and how we are to respond to a hostile and hateful world. A world that is hostile to our God and to our Savior, to the Word that has been entrusted to us, and to us as servants of this living God. Peter began a section in chapter 2, verse 11, where he focused attention on responsibilities of believers in various relationships. He talked about our responsibility as citizens in the government under which we live, as servants, and our responsibility to masters, as wives and their responsibility to husbands, as husbands and their responsibility to their wives. And now as he wraps this particular section of his letter up in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 3, he gives some general instructions that include all of us as believers and in our relationships more broadly. This section, incidentally, in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 3, is very similar in content to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. We won't have time to go back there for all the comparisons, but you might keep that in mind. And if you compare the two, they'll help explain one another and reinforce the emphasis that's being given. What he has to say in this section as he concludes this particular part of the letter will be addressed first to believers in their relationship to one another, then in believers in their relationship to unbelievers, and then he will quote from Psalm 34 to support with what he has just said. Look at verse 8, begins to sum up, finally, now the end, not the end of the letter, but the end of this section, which began in chapter 2, verse 11. Go back there if you would. Verses 11 and 12 introduced this section with some information that was directed to believers generally. So he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And he's going to come back to some of this same emphases as he wraps this section up. Our proper conduct, so that we are a testimony before an unbelieving world, looking for God to visit them with His gracious salvation, that they too might experience blessings from Him. Back in chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Verse 8 focuses primarily on our relationship to one another as believers. That will become clear as we move through it. He talks about us having the same mind, having a brotherly love. It's important to realize that as we live under pressure as believers, that pressure sometimes shows cracks and provides an occasion for us to respond in an ungodly, unbiblical way to one another. So it's of utmost importance that we remind ourselves how we are to treat one another as fellow believers. He gives five adjectives here in verse 8, describing how we are to live in relationship to one another as believers. The first one is harmonious. Harmonious. It's a compound word. There's a word on the front, homo. We have it in homo sapien, homosexual. It means to be like or the same. The other word is the mind. We are to be of the same mind, like-minded, and thus harmonious. Believers are to be of the same mind. We have been told earlier in the letter that we were born again into the family of God by the work of God. In chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 22, we have been born again. When we're born into God's family, we partake of God's character. The mind of God now is to characterize us in all of our thinking. Jump back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And verse 16. Paul uses a little different language to say the same thing. Be of the same mind toward one another. That's what Peter is talking about. Be like-minded. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lonely. Don't be wise in your own estimation. That will be the last of the five things that Peter will say. Our lowliness of mind. That's to characterize people who are going to live together like-minded with the mind of Christ. In chapter 15 of Romans, verse 5. Note the similar context. Perseverance, faithfulness in trial. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that you with one accord may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we are to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. It is the mind of Christ that is to characterize us. That does not mean that there are no differences of opinion in any areas. It means in our basic way of thinking, we have the mind of Christ. We have one body, the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of that body. The body only has one mind, many parts. But all the parts of this body function with the same mind. So it's the mind of Christ that is to control and dominate all of our thinking. We live in submission to Him, in submission to His Word. We live under its authority. And so we are to be a people of the same mind, the same way of thinking. Jump over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 2 of Philippians 2, Paul writes, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Being of the same mind. You know, this is not just an external conformity where we try all to conduct ourselves in the same way for a uniformity, a sameness. But it is a oneness that comes out of our way of thinking. The focus of our minds, the attitude we have as believers, be of the same mind. Look down in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That word translated attitude is the word mind. We have like-minded, the same mind. Here you have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We have to think the way Christ did. His thinking must dominate our thinking. And that's why we are the same in our thinking. With all of our diversity, we have been brought together with the mind of Christ through God's salvation. That doesn't always work its way out smoothly in practice. While you're in Philippians, you can jump over to chapter 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. To be of the same mind is what he is exhorting these two ladies to do. Live in harmony, literally, to be of the same mind. The conflicts, the division do not honestly and accurately reflect our oneness in Christ. Now, this is not a unity at any cost, a harmony at any cost. Because we do have to stand for the truth of God and the truth of His Word, but it does mean we must stand under the authority of this Word. And our differences must be resolved by the authority of what God says. And we must do all in our power by His grace to manifest a oneness and a harmony in our relationship to one another. Back to 1 Peter. You know what happens when pressure is applied? When trials come, it happens in our homes. And you read or hear, and this is true in non-Christian homes as well as Christian, something happens that brings pressure. A man loses his job, a child gets sick and die. You say that family began to come apart. The husband and wife grew apart. Why? The pressure caused them to turn against one another. Provided that occasion. So sometimes we respond to the stress and trials that press in on us as believers by turning against one another as well. And we must be very careful about that. The second adjective here is sympathetic, a word we're well familiar with. That's the Greek word, sympathy. We've just carried it over into English. Sympathy. To experience the same things, to have the same feelings and experiences as someone else. Originally meant to suffer together with someone. Then came to be used more broadly. To enter into what they are going through. Whether it is weeping or laughing. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I take my attention off of myself and focus it on someone else. The more self-absorbed I am, the harder it is for me to sympathize with you. And we'll sometimes say, half-joking, I've got my own problems. It means what? I don't have time to sympathize with you. Which means what? I am occupied with me. But that's not to be the focal point of my life as a believer. I am to sympathize, enter into the experiences, the suffering, and all that is going on in the lives of others. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul elaborates on this a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, we can identify with this because it's such a common experience. A parent feels the pain almost when their child has something painful go on. You know, you enter into that. It just becomes part of you, and it just hurts you so bad to see them have to go through it. That's what we ought to be characteristic of us. And the same with our children. When something wonderful happens to them, all you got to do is look at the bumper sticker. My child is an honor student at such and such a school. Well, that parent may not have completed eighth grade, but they're rejoicing of what? The good things happening to their child. Your children call, they're grown up, they call to say that something wonderful happened. They got an honor or a promotion or whatever. And all, you're just as thrilled as if it happened to you. Well, that's what is to characterize us as the family of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, break into the sentence here, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Analogy of the physical body and the spiritual body of Christ. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's what's to be characteristic of us. Not a self-centered, isolated approach to our life in Christ. But we enter into what others are going through. Now, I have to be careful here. I can easily turn these things around. And I'm saying, yeah, I've never experienced that in this church. I went through some hard times and they didn't sympathize with me. Wait a minute. That's not what Peter's saying. He doesn't say, be sure everybody sympathizes with you. He says that our responsibility is to be involved in being sympathetic with others. Now, if I'm totally absorbed in that approach, and you are, then it will all get taken care of. We are all part of one another. I must be other-centered, not self-centered. To come back to Peter. Again, keep in mind the stress and the pressure. And as pressure is applied to our lives, we sometimes want to begin to pull in, build barriers, protect ourselves, and the attitude comes, I have enough trouble on my own. I don't have time to get involved in their problems right now. Maybe at another time. Well, here is an encouragement, the characteristic of us as believers, that we are to be sympathetic. Brotherly. And that's an abbreviated translation. The word we're familiar with is brotherly love. It's a compound word, brother and love. So believers are to have brotherly love. Love for one another as brothers. Back in chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. That was part of God's intention in cleansing us from our sin. That we would be brought into a family relationship with one another by the new birth. And now have a brotherly love manifested in a fervent love for one another. So that brotherly love is to be manifested in all of our relationships. And that instruction is repeated numerous times through the New Testament. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul told the Thessalonians that they had been taught of God to love one another and had been taught well because they were doing it. But they needed to concentrate on excelling even more. And that needs to be our focus. This needs to be a church noted for brotherly love, but not satisfied with where it is. Constantly striving to do more in manifesting love for one another as God's people. This ties back to Jesus' command and statement in John. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so we manifest that family love. It doesn't mean that there's not a place for love in one sense, not the Philadelphia love, the brotherly love, but there is the agapao love that we have for the world, even our enemies. But here is a family love that is to characterize us. We are to be kind-hearted. In chapter 3, verse 8 again. Kind-hearted. Word here, we translate heart because we talk about splachnoi. It's your intestines. You know, we talk about, I can use a colloquialism, a gut feeling. Well, that's where the ancient people viewed your feelings as centering. And it does. You know, what happens? Something is coming up. You say, boy, I got butterflies in my stomach. Well, we talk about our heart fluttering, but we really feel it in our stomach. The idea is heart, and the word heart is used that way in the New Testament. What the indication here, kind-hearted gives it, compassionate, warm-hearted, concern for others. Just jot down Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Only other use of this particular word. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. There's our word. Kind-hearted, warm-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see the kindness, the warmth there, just like God treated us, and he forgave us. So we are to manifest that warm-hearted compassion and caring for one another as believers. Discouraging sometimes to see how quickly we become cold toward one another, isn't it? And we are satisfied to pull ourselves in.
again, I have to remind myself, the focus is not to be me, the focus is to be you. And am I being compassionate and warm-hearted? Kind-hearted. The last word in this list is humble in spirit. We have it as three words. It's a compound word in Greek. The word mind again, and lowly. Low-minded. Humble-minded. The list began with harmonious, which was like-minded. Now here you have low-minded, same word for mind. Believers are to be humble in mind. We saw Romans chapter 12, verse 16, where we were in the context of being low in the estimate of ourselves, not to be arrogant or high-minded. This is the opposite of arrogance, high-minded. Think a lot of ourselves. Paul stressed this quality in Philippians 2, where we've already been. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not think his position of equality with God was something to be held on to, but he voluntarily humbled himself and became a servant, and became obedient even to dying on a cross. So we are to be humble-minded people. You see, we are going totally upstream against the world today with its emphasis on self, self-fulfillment, self-love, self-importance, self-esteem. Then I come to Scripture and I'm told to let each of you esteem others as better than himself. To be low-minded. To have a proper estimate of yourself. That doesn't mean that I say, oh, I just can't do anything. That's not being low-minded. That's looking for attention. Be realistic. But I am to be low-minded. I am to appreciate others and hold them up. And this enables us to function in harmony. If we all, including this preacher, but function with consistent humility of mind. So much of the conflict would be removed from the body. There would still be doctrinal battles that would have to be waged. So much of our conflict comes when we begin to think about ourselves. And then we become taken up with our importance. Usually don't think of it that way, but I think of what has not happened to me. Who has not paid me attention. Who has not been thoughtful to me? It's a way of manifesting the opposite of low-mindedness. If I'm really low-minded, why would I think anybody wants to think about me? Again, I don't want to go to the way that some people work this out, which is just a self-centered way of getting attention. They are quick to tell you how they can't do anything and they're not important, which is another way of working out of you a way to tell them why they are important. Next time someone tells you how unimportant and insignificant they are, just say, I agree. So we can get on. And then you find out that they're offended. Because they don't really want you to think they're not important. And how we go about deluding ourselves. Now keep in mind, Peter's writing to those going through trial when he says to do this. So the pressure that's applied in the various circumstances of life sometimes cause us to respond to others in our family, including our spiritual family, in ways that are not consistent with the character of Christ. Chapter 4 of Peter, verse 12, says that these believers are going through a fiery ordeal. Have to be careful, that pressure doesn't cause us to respond and conduct ourselves in an ungodly way toward one another. But that we are careful to be manifesting biblical character and biblical conduct. Turn back a few pages to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging the believers there under suffering and trial to continue on in a godly way. He reminds them of the early days of their Christian faith. Hebrews 10, 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened,
when your eyes were opened to see and believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and abiding one. That's the way Peter's going to develop it. He's going to talk about our inheritance in a moment. We're saying when new believers, you know, when a person comes to trust Christ, is born into God's family, I find that there is a total abandon in their new life in Christ. How often I've had new believers come in, men, and say, well, I think I'm going to quit my job, sell our house, and I'm going to seminary, and I'm going to be a preacher. You know, I appreciate that zeal. They say, well, maybe that's not the decision you ought to make right now. But it manifests, I'm willing to throw it all overboard. All I want to do is serve the Lord. Doesn't matter what it costs. I don't need my house. I don't need my possessions. I don't need money. I just want to serve the Lord. Well, these Hebrew Christians in the early days of their Christian life had had that total abandon. It doesn't matter what it cost. They suffered for their own testimony, and they weren't intimidated. When a fellow Christian went to prison, they went and visited him. Now you stop and think about it. We had persecution around us, and someone from this body got arrested and went to prison, then you'd have to decide, should I go visit him? But if I go visit him, they may come and take my house and all my possessions and sell them. They may take my children out of my home. What will happen to me? Then I said, well, it may be too costly. But you see, the writer of Hebrews is saying, nothing was too costly in your service for Christ in those days. You are all out for Him. So that's what ought to characterize you today. You know, why should that fiery zeal in our passion for serving Christ be unique to the early days of our Christian life? That ought to be the same kind of abandon and commitment that characterizes us 10, 20, 30, 40 years in to our Christian life. But how often we cool off and we're trying to make adjustments, and I want to be faithful to Christ, but I want to do it in a way that'll cost me as little as possible. And I want to begin to measure things. The pro and con and the cost of being identified with Christ. Can I get by with being a Christian without having to pay such a penalty? That's why it's necessary to write to these believers and encourage them to function properly and in a godly way in their relationship to one another. Now, there's another dimension in verse 9 of 1 Peter 3. And that is, how do we respond to the unbelieving world that is causing us so much pain and heartache and suffering? So in verse 9, he changes. In verse 8, he had used five adjectives. Now he turns to a present participle, denoting that this is to be constantly characteristic or constantly not characteristic of us. Not returning is something that we are not to be doing in any situation. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but rather giving a blessing instead. The issue comes here is vengeance and revenge and getting back. We're to function with a proper family relationship among ourselves as believers. And in these times of trial and stress, we must realize and remember, it is never proper or fitting or right for us as believers to strike back at those who are doing evil to us. The normal human response is to get even, get back, take vengeance. Look back in Romans chapter 12. Paul says it with the same finality. Romans 12, 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That pretty well covers it. Never to anyone. In no situation, to any person, should I ever give back evil for evil received? Someone does wrong to me. I look for an occasion to get back at them. Now I have to be careful here because I begin to wander in my thinking and planning. But I want to do it in a way that I can justify biblically. So I say, I don't want vengeance. I don't want revenge. I just want justice. Same thing. Paul's writing this as an apostle under persecution. Peter writes as an apostle who experienced persecution and ultimate martyrdom. Anytime someone is doing evil to you, it's an injustice. It wouldn't be evil if it was just. So that's a given. When someone is doing evil to you, they're doing something that is unfair, unjust, not right. But it's never correct for me to respond in kind, to look for a way to get back at them. The foundation for this goes back to Jesus' statement. Go back to the book of, let's take it from Luke chapter 6. From the Sermon on the Mount, same material that we would have in Matthew chapter 5. We'll look at Luke chapter 6. It begins with verse 27. It begins in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 in Matthew's account. But in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, "But I say to you," Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, "love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, smack him back." No, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. You see, the point developed here. Not only is there no retaliation to take place, but you are to give back good for the evil received. This is where Peter is going. So this is founded in the clear teaching of Christ. We don't give back evil for evil, blow for blow. We give back good for evil. We give back blessing for cursing. We are not concerned about justice for ourselves, getting our due. We have one consuming passion in life: to faithfully represent the living God, to proclaim to lost, hell-bound sinners the grace of a God who has provided salvation for them. Come back to Peter. Never pay back evil for evil, insult for insult. So it's not just the evil deeds that someone does that I shouldn't pay back, but the evil thing someone says I should not pay back. This is a tough one. Find subtle ways to get back with our tongue. And I delude myself into thinking that it wasn't really paying back. Abuse for abuse and insult for insult. I was doing it for another reason. I have to be careful about the deceptiveness of my own heart. Down in chapter 2 of Peter, verse 23. "Christ, while being reviled, he did not revile in return." There's our word, insult. "While being insulted, verbally abused, he didn't strike back with words." If anyone was justified and had a right and could, he could. He knew the hearts of men. This one who himself was perfect in every way, who never misspoke a word, is suffering the verbal abuse of sinful men. At least he could have put them in their place. Verbally, even if he was going to accept the physical punishment and ultimate death, but he did not. And he is given as a pattern for us. Back in 1 Peter 3:9, Not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So just the opposite. Instead of insulting, abusing them verbally, blessing. Literally, the word means to speak well. Here I take it what we are saying is we want God's blessing upon them. We want them to experience the ultimate in blessing. We want them to have the salvation that God has provided. And that ties us back to where he began in chapter 2, verse 12 of this section. The middle of the verse, in that which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You remember the day of visitation is the day when God visits them with the message of his salvation. Today is the day of salvation, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. What is our desire? You know, I lose my way. I get so fed up and worked up with what is taking place all around me, with what they're doing, not only to me personally, but to my family, our future, and everything else. I decide, in fact, that all is irrelevant. What matters is the salvation of lost men and women. And my response here and my conduct here must be such as I can sit down and open the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and share with them the truth of God's salvation in Christ. So easily, I'm swung over here, I'm swung over there. I'm very concerned that a very visible portion of professing Christians today are getting identified as being a very aggressive, in-your-face kind of Christian. We're going to take control of this country, going to take control of this society, we're going to put it on track, and we are just as much ready to do head-to-head battle. I just can't put it together. I'm sorry, it just doesn't measure up with what the Scripture says here. Some of the things that I hear from people who profess to be Christians lashing out over a political leader did this and the condemnation that's flowing, how does that fit with not insult for insult and abusive speech? You don't find Christ tearing into the character of Pilate and tearing him down for being an unjust leader and a weak man and being part of contributing to the fall of the Roman Empire by making ungodly, unrighteous decisions like he is. All that's true. Just isn't there. And I've been told that he's my example, and somehow I find it hard to put the example of Christ in what is being modeled, making magazine covers, and the secular news and everything else about Christians are out the fore. We're making ourselves heard today, but it's not the gospel that's being heard from us. I don't doubt that professing Christians are a political force, but I find a hard time finding anywhere in my Bible, that's what God's called them to be. So much for being lowly minded. Nobody's going to walk on us. We're going to let them know, and we won't buy their products, and we won't watch their programs, and you shouldn't buy their products, you shouldn't watch their program, but we've turned it into a political crusade. And we're showing them we can meet the world on their ground. And we talked about this previously, in a previous study, where the weapons of our warfare aren't fleshly. We've lost sight of Christian character here. So how is God going to visit them with his salvation? The vehicle that is to be used, you and I, manifesting this kind of spirit, is totally lost in the battle that's taking place. And we have made the battle something other than the Scripture has. And God never called us to reform society or reform sinners. Never called us to reform society or reform sinners. He called us to preach a message of reconciliation, redemption for fallen sinners. God reforms the life from the inside out by giving them a new heart and a new mind. And when they function with the mind of Christ, that will take care of the other things. What has happened to the church? It has so confused and off track that they've decided they're not going to take it anymore. We're going to step up and show them. We're going to demonstrate some power and influence, and they can't walk on us. I'll tell you what's happened. No longer following
the example of the one who is to be the pattern of our life. You were called for this very purpose. You were called. That refers to our salvation. Peter has referred to the call of believers 3 times previously in this letter. Refers to the effectual call of God bringing us to salvation. You were called to salvation in Christ for this purpose. Turn back a page to verse 21 of chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose. Same expression. What is the purpose? Suffering. And enduring suffering in a proper way. Saying the same thing here. You've been called for this purpose. What? To give a blessing for evil. To give a blessing for insult. To manifest the character of Christ, which is totally out of character with the way the world conducts itself. Find nothing out of character with the way the world functions, with believers becoming a political force, with believers being out front, going to take control and get things done their way. But we've been called for a purpose of being different. You say, well, what will happen? As though the future of Christianity depended upon fleshly weapons. So you have been called for this purpose. So that we might inherit a blessing. I don't get it quite the way the New American Standard has translated it. The point is, we've been called for this purpose. The result of this call and living this way is the blessing. In other words, those who have experienced the call of God in salvation will live this way, and the end of their life is they inherit the blessing. That's the outlook. The inheritance that he talked about back in chapter 1, verse 4, an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The fullness of the blessing of our inheritance, that's for those whose lives is conformed to the character of Christ. Not that you achieve salvation by your works, but those who have been born again into the family of God have taken on the character of their God. And are modeling godliness. You know what that causes in my mind? That causes a serious concern. Whether many of those out in the fore leading the way in these battles have ever experienced the salvation that God provides in Christ that transforms a person into the character of Jesus Christ. Somehow we just blow by this because it justifies us being somebody other than the doormat of the world. God has called us to a totally different life and a totally different pattern of life. The result being we will inherit a blessing, and that is a blessing that will be inherited in its fullness in a future time, but we are privileged to be entering into those blessings even today. Now, Peter is going to sum it up, and we're going to do it quickly. Verses 10, 11, and 12, he quotes from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. And it basically just supports what he has said, so we can just summarize these verse by verse. 4, let him who means to love life and see good days. To love life and see good days doesn't mean there'll be trouble-free, carefree days. Because Psalm 34, 19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But to love life and see good days, which is a parallelism in Hebrew, saying the same thing, means that we experience the blessing and the goodness of God even in the trials of life. And He sees us through, and He cares for us, and He provides for us. For He is the shepherd and guardian of our souls, according to chapter 2, verse 25. If you want to see good days, if you really love life, refrain your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking guile. Picks up with our speech. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34. You reveal your character. Sometimes things will come out of our mouths. We say before we thought, you know, I mean, stop and think, what is my heart like? If these lips are speaking out of the abundance of my heart, how could I ever say such a thing? Refrain the tongue from evil, the lips from speaking guile. You want the blessing of God in your life. You want to anticipate inheriting the fullness of His blessing. Your speech better be characteristic of the mind of Christ. Verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now we get to our conduct. Not just your words, but your behavior. You see, life is transformed when you're born again. If it's not, you've not been born again. That's the point. True redemption in Christ makes you a new creature in Christ. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That has to do with my speech. That has to do with the way I behave. If that's not happened, you've never experienced God's salvation. Our last baptism last week, many of you were here. All of you should have been. What a blessing. Here are some of the testimonies. My speech has totally changed. My life has totally changed. That's the only kind of salvation God brings about in a life changing salvation. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers. We bring the gospel of peace to a lost and dying world. We proclaim to the world that they can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They have one consuming passion to bring to them the message of God's peace, that they might come to peace with God by faith in Christ. Word of encouragement pulls it together in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Now the eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the face of the earth, beholding the evil and the good. He sees it all. But the fact that he says the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous indicates that his special care and attention is upon them. His ears attend to their prayers. That's an encouragement to us. In my trial, in my suffering, in the abuse that we take as God's people, it's all right, God watches over us. He knows it all. He hears our prayers. He's the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Is that enough? No. I'm going to see that it's changed. I'm not satisfied with the way God wants to do it. We lose sight of what it's all about. We lose sight of the blessing God brings to the lives of His children as they're submissive and obedient to Him. The eyes of the Lord, it's not that the Lord doesn't know. He could change it in an instant. The suffering and trials are part of His purpose and plan. In molding and shaping and preparing me for glory, they're part of His plan to bring the message of the gospel to lost and dying men and women. And I have to ask myself, is suffering unrighteously and unfairly too much a price to pay for the salvation of the wicked? You know, I want them to hear the gospel, but I don't have to be a doormat for them to do it. Let me ask you, would it be too much for you to be a doormat? If that's what it will take for the salvation of that lost soul, for you to be the doormat that God uses, will that be too great a price? If it means you'll lose your job, you'll live the rest of your life in poverty, you'll lose your health, you'll lose the respect of family and friends, is that too great a price to pay? The idea, we think that we can do it both ways. We can have worldly admiration and worldly power, worldly influence, and also be effective testimonies for Jesus Christ. Forget it. It's not God's plan. There is justice.
The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You have full assurance. God is aware of all the actions of the wicked. He hasn't called you to bring them to judgment. He'll do that. Here's some of the proclamations made by professing Christians. You think God had sent them to bring the judgment? No. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Be assured, God will deal with it in His time. You read the context of Psalm 34. We're reminded, God will judge the wicked. But He will do that. Our role? Commit ourselves to our God. Take advantage of the unique opportunity to suffer, to be mistreated, misunderstood, but to bear a strong testimony for Him. Many ways the devil works to blunt the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ today. We need to be careful. Are we satisfied to be like our Savior? Remember what Jesus said to His disciples? It's enough for the slave to be like his master. I dare say many professing Christians today are saying, no, that's not enough for me to be like my master. That life of lowly humility, of silent suffering, no. Then I have to back up and say, am I willing to have His salvation on His terms? Perhaps I've deluded myself. The reason I want a Christianity which will enable me to be at the fore, me to be someone, me to be influential, is I've never come to experience the humbling that must take place if I'm to be born again into His family. Recognizing I'm a sinner, recognizing that I must turn from that sin, cast myself on the mercy of God, and receive from Him the free gift of eternal life by faith in Christ. There's no other way. But then we need no other way. God has done it all. May we be a testimony to that grace in the way that we live. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for Your greatness. Thank You for Your sovereign power and authority over all things. Lord, may we be satisfied to be the lowliest of the low, to be nobodies, to be misunderstood and mistreated, abused, physically, verbally. Lord, may the passion of our few years of service in this world be that we would be faithful to You, that our faithfulness would enable You by Your grace to use our lives and our testimonies to impact sinners who are lost and on their way to an eternal hell. May we not consider it too great a price.